Our text for this morning is Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. You have that as an insert in your bulletin, as you have become accustomed to having it. It is often noted, I'm sure you've heard this noted in all your time sitting in churches in various places, that Jesus himself was a man of prayer. Jesus was not some Superman that did not need to depend upon God because he himself was God. He was instead the perfect man. Yes, he was also God, but as the perfect man, he depended upon the Holy Spirit and was himself a man of prayer. You've probably also heard it noted that the Apostle Paul, in more than one place in his letters to the churches, commands them to pray for him. Even the Apostle Paul, an apostle to whom revelation was given, who wrote large portions of the New Testament, needed for ordinary Christians, we call them saints, to pray for him. That all probably is familiar and seems comfortable, but perhaps it would sound strange in the ear if I were to suggest that we should pray for Jesus. I bet you've never heard that before. We have in Psalm 20 a prayer for the anointed king, and then Psalm 21 is thanksgiving for answers to that prayer. And before we read those together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We believe it is your word. We believe it is to us. We believe that you have brought it in this particular portion of your word to us this morning in order to do us good. We cannot help you with that. We need for your Holy Spirit to work in us. Will you open us up to your word and do us the good that you intend by the reading and the preaching of your word? We ask it for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 20, belonging to the worship leader, a song of David's. May Yahweh answer you in the day of adversity. May the name of the God of Jacob be your top security. May he send you help from the holy place. And from Zion, may he support you. May he remember all your offerings and make rich your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you according to your heart and bring all your plans to fulfillment. We will shout aloud in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will raise our banners. May Yahweh fulfill all your requests. Now I know that Yahweh has determined to save his anointed one. He will answer him from the heavens of his holiness with the all-sufficient might of the salvation of his right hand. These in chariotry and these in horses, and we will keep in mind the name of Yahweh, our God. They are the ones destined to bow down and fall, and we to rise up and be restored. Yahweh, please save. True King, answer us the day we call. And then Psalm 21 gives thanks for answers to these prayers, belonging to the worship leader, a song of David's. Yahweh, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. His heart's desire you have granted him, and the wish of his lips you have not held back. For you anticipate his needs with blessings of good. You set on his head a crown of pure gold. Life he asked from you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Great is his glory through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you set on him. For you make him blessings forever. You gladden him with joy in your presence. For the king is trusting in Yahweh, and through the committed love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand finds out all your enemies. Your right hand finds those who hate you. You make them like an oven on fire in the time of your face. Yahweh, in his exasperation, swallows them up, and fire devours them. From off the earth you destroy their fruit and their seed from among the sons of man. For they directed evil against you. They devised a plan beyond their ability, for you make them turn back. With your bowstrings, you make preparations against their face. Be exalted, Yahweh, in your strength. We will indeed sing and make music to your mightiness. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Both psalms here, both Psalm 20 and 21, form inclusios. So that means we don't have to wonder how we should summarize kind of the main point, because the psalmist did it for us already by enclosing the psalm with the same statement to begin with and to end with. And that's true of both of them. So look at Psalm 20, verse 1 says, "May Yahweh answer you in the day of adversity." The last line in verse 9, "True King, answer us the day we call." So it's really saying the same thing. This is a prayer for the king, opens by saying, "May the Lord answer you." And then in the end, as we have prayed for the king, "May the true king answer us." The second line in verse 1 says, "May the name of the God of Jacob be your top security." The word in Hebrew there indicates a high place that grants safety because of the height. So that's Motir's translation for that word. He uses it pretty consistently. We've seen it before, top security. "May the name of the God of Jacob be your top security." And then verse 9, "Yahweh, please save." So 1 and 9 are the same, and they're kind of in reverse order. And then verses 1 and 13 of Psalm 21 do that, not in exactly the same way. Here it's more directly parallel. So first line are the same, and the seconds. So verse 1, "Yahweh, in your strength, the king rejoices." First line in verse 13, "Be exalted, Yahweh, in your strength." Second line in verse 1, "And in your salvation, how greatly he exalts." And again, we get the plural version of that at the close of the psalm. "We will indeed sing and make music to your mightiness." So that's what the psalms are about. They tell us that by the structure. This is what it's about. This is a prayer for salvation in the day of adversity, and this is rejoicing in your strength for having saved. Psalm 20 is a congregational prayer issued for the king's victory in battle. The king is the one who represents the people. He protects the people. And he is the one who leads the army out into battle. And so as he is about to go out into battle, the people pray to God for him, "Preserve his life. Give him victory in the battle." And verse 21 then is thanksgiving when upon his return, having been victorious and his life is preserved, for Yahweh's answer. Let's look at the answered prayers then in more detail. First of all, help and support come from Zion. Before we look at the requests and the answers, just notice that. Psalm 20, verse 2, "May he send you help from the holy place," that is his temple, "and from Zion, the holy hill," that's Jerusalem, is the earthly Zion. "From there, may he support you." And we see that his praise comes for that very thing in verse 1 of Psalm 21. It's in your strength and it's your salvation in which the king rejoices. So that support has come from the temple of the Lord. Now, in verse 3 of Psalm 20, the request is that the Lord would remember the offerings and make much of the burnt sacrifices of the king. Would you honor those? The way that he has worshipped you, would you honor that and respect that? And respond to that. The devotion and sacrifice of the king is honored. Verse 3 in Psalm 21, you anticipate his needs with blessings of good. You set on his head a crown of pure gold. And so the worship of the king has been respected. His offerings have been honored. That is ultimately true for King Jesus, isn't it? It's a prayer for David and his thanksgiving for God's blessing of King David, but it becomes ultimately true and finally true of Jesus. So we read in Philippians chapter 2 that That being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What was he doing? He was offering up himself a sacrifice. And of the nature of a burnt sacrifice, where everything is burned up, everything is wholly devoted to God. Nothing is saved back. In a burnt sacrifice, nothing is saved back for the worshiper to participate in. Everything is given to God. And isn't that what Jesus is doing as he offers himself up on the cross? And therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, he has placed a crown upon his head. It's crowned him king because of his offerings. It's exactly the pattern that we see here from verse 3 to verse 3. The desires of the heart of the king are granted. Verse 4, that's prayed for. May he grant you according to your heart and bring all your plans to fulfillment. And then we see that in verse 2, his heart's desire you have granted him. And the wish of his lips you have not held back. It's a direct answer to prayer there. What did Jesus want? John 6:38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 11, verses 41 through 42, Jesus lifted up his eyes. This is at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He's about to call him forth from the tomb. Before he does that, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says out loud, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they might believe that you sent me. You see what Jesus says? I know you always hear me. I've come to do your will. So I'm asking that you would equip me to do your will. And I know you always hear me. Not just hear me. You answer me according to my heart. For my heart's desires are to do your will. So this too comes ultimately true in the person and work of Jesus. The desire of his heart is to do his Father's will. And the desires of his heart are granted to him by the Father. There's prayer to be rescued from death. You see it in the last part of verse 5 in the prayer. May Yahweh fulfill all your requests. And that's the request as he's thinking about going out into battle. We see the answer in verse 4. Life he asked from you. That was the request. And you gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. Now, this has application to King David. And there's a figure of speech there, one that we're somewhat familiar with. We don't live in a monarchy, so it's not as familiar to us as it would be to those who live in Great Britain. But nevertheless, we are familiar with the cry, long live the king. Even what we find in Scripture applied to pagan kings, O king, live forever. Something you say to the king. You don't really believe he's going to live forever, but that's, you know, it's a social nicety, right? And so, I mean, this has application to King David. He's preserved in battle, and so we say that the Lord has preserved him, and the way that we talk about that is you've given him length of days. You've even saying it forever and ever. And yet, of course, ultimately, that can really only be true of great David's greater son, who was raised from the dead to live. Not figuratively, but forever and ever. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane to be saved from death. And that prayer was answered in his resurrection. Not quite in the way that even the perfect human Jesus meant it, right? He asked, if there's some way for this cup to pass from me, let it pass from me. He means, I don't want to go to the cross. He's human, like you. This did not sound like fun. This was not going to be a good day. I do not want to go. I do not want to die. But he is answered and he is saved from death when he rises from the tomb. And he rises to a resurrection life that is forever. Truly, he has been granted length of days forever and ever. There's confidence in the Lord's salvation that is expressed in the prayer, and that is abundantly rewarded then, as we see in the thanksgiving. Verse 6, Psalm 20, verse 6. Hear the confidence here. in the midst of praying for salvation for the king, here's this expression of confidence in prayer before God. I know that Yahweh has determined to save his anointed one. Well, then why are we praying for it? This is just an aside. I had it somewhere else in the notes and I crossed it off, but now it's coming back. I have heard it taught that we ought not to pray for things that God has promised to do, because to do so is a sign of unbelief. You see the logic. If he's promised to do it and we believe that he'll do it, then we don't need to ask him to do it. So don't pray for things that God has promised. I've heard that taught. It's wrong. Okay, just in case you were wondering, that's wrong. As we'll see a little bit later, quite clearly in the Lord's Prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, we're praying for things that he has promised to do. He specifically taught us to pray for things that he's promised to do. It strengthens our faith and makes us to know that we receive our prayer. So here's this confidence. I know that Yahweh has determined that. He's determined to save his anointed one. He will answer from the heavens of his holiness with the all-sufficient might of the salvation of his right hand. This confidence then is abundantly rewarded, and the people give thanks for it in verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 21. Great is the his glory, great is the king's glory through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you set on him, for you make him blessings forever. You gladden him with joy in your presence. I want to look at a couple of things in those two verses a little bit more carefully as we think about the ultimate fulfillment of this answer to prayer being to Jesus. His glory, that is the king's glory, this is verse 5, is great through your salvation. Why isn't it God's glory that's great through your salvation? Well, in Christ, those are the same. God glorifies himself in the Son. When the Father saves the Son, it glorifies the Son who glorifies the Father. It's all wrapped up together. And then the psalm says, splendor and majesty you set on him. Well, splendor and majesty, those are divine attributes. And you have set them on him, this anointed king for whom we have prayed, and you have saved him. What he has received as part of that salvation are divine attributes. Splendor and majesty. We saw that already looking at Philippians chapter 2, part of that, saying that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and so forth. Now, when men confront angels, they bow down to worship. And the angel says, don't do that. I'm just a creature like you. But when we bow before Jesus, he receives that worship because it belongs to him. And verse 6 is interesting, too, in ways that we could miss and probably do in lots of translations. For you make him blessings forever. Not you give him blessings forever, you make him blessings forever. Doesn't that refer to the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham when God called him? And we have it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's through Abraham because Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, and it is in Jesus who came from Abraham that all the families of the earth are to be blessed. And here is thanksgiving for that. You make him, the anointed king, to be blessings forever. He is our blessing. He is our inheritance. We give thanks to God for having made him to be our blessing. This confidence that is rewarded unto salvation is a confidence that is in Yahweh himself. We see it in the prayer, the end of verse 7. Having looked out at others and said, now these trust in chariotry and these trust in horses. Those two should probably get together, don't you think? But we are not like that. We will not trust in that. We will keep in mind the name of Yahweh, our God. That's where we will put our trust. We may go into battle riding in a chariot, but we don't trust the horse that's drawing the chariot, and we don't trust the chariot. We trust in Yahweh. Verse 7 of Psalm 21. For the king is trusting in Yahweh, and through the committed love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. When the Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism, equipping him for his ministry, the first thing that the Spirit did was to drive him out into the wilderness where things would be really hard. And after things were extraordinarily difficult out in the wilderness where there was no food for him to eat for 40 days, then he faces temptation at the hands of the one most experienced at temptation. The devil comes to tempt him. Tempts him to test God's goodness. God has said he will be good to you. I've designed a test so you can find out if that's true. It's been 40 days since he heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." 40 days of being hungry and alone and exposed to the elements. Does he not begin to wonder if that was auditory hallucination? Is that really true? I don't feel very loved. I don't feel very cared for. Now Satan comes and says, "Now if you are the Son of God," because I know you're wondering about that right about now, "you should be able to turn this stone into bread and then you'd have something to eat. And even better, you'd know that you are the Son of God. We can prove it. We can test it." And the king's confidence is in Yahweh, and because it's in Yahweh, he is not shaken. His foot does not slip. He is not tempted into sin, but remains steadfast. And we give thanks to God for that preservation of him. For the Spirit was with him, preserving him in the midst of that temptation. Last, the king's enemies will fall. That's prayed for and then abundantly answered. Psalm 20, verse 8. It's not given as a request, not as a prayer, but here's the confidence that the congregation has as we pray for the success of the king. They, those who trust in chariotry and in horses, they are the ones destined to bow down and fall. And the thanksgiving is robust in giving thanks for the answer to that confidence. Verses 8 through 12 goes kind of on and on in a way that makes modern Americans a little uncomfortable. They died, and we buried them, and we stomped on their graves, and we spit on their graves, and it goes on. The king prevails by the power and the strength of Yahweh. Doesn't do it in his own strength. And notice something in these verses 8 through 12. There's you and your here throughout. Verse 8, "Your hand finds out all your enemies. Your right hand finds those who hate you. You make them..." So on and so forth. There's a lot of you and your in here. It's a little difficult to figure out who that's referring to. Is that referring to Yahweh? Or is that referring to the king for whom we prayed? You read through it, and about the time you've decided one way or the other, then you read something and you say, "No, it must be the other way." Again, as the ultimate fulfillment is in the victory of Christ, those two are enmeshed. God the Father and his anointed King are not separable. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 says that Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. All of them. Matthew 13, 41 through 43, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That this is what the victory of the king will look like. All of his enemies will be overcome, cast down, cast away. In fact, I just noticed, I just looked down just now after having read from Matthew 13, my eyes lit on 21, verse 9. "You make them like an oven on fire in the time of your face, and fire devours them." Interesting, sometimes the direct parallels. So the prayer of Psalm 20 is from God's people. It's prayed to God for the king, David. Psalm 21 then offers thanks for God's answers to those prayers, answers that are given ultimately only to Christ. So, the prayer of Psalm 20 is also most deeply and most significantly about Jesus. If the answers to that prayer are ultimately really only answered to Jesus, then the prayer is really most significantly and ultimately also for Jesus. Now, if Christ has been vindicated, if he has risen victorious from the grave, if he has been given the name that is above every name, if he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth and is enthroned in the heavenly places, well then, Psalm 21, this thanksgiving for all of that answer to prayer, all of that victory, all of that length of days forever and ever, it makes sense in the Christian era, right? We can sing thanksgiving for the answers that have been given to Jesus. But does the prayer of Psalm 20 make sense for us? Should we, as Christians, pray for Jesus? I'm going to contend he taught us to. The disciples of Jesus noticed that John had taught his disciples to pray, and so they come to him and say, "Would you teach us how to pray?" And so he did. By the way, last week Randy had told me he wanted to lead us in the Lord's Prayer, and so would I please put it in the bulletin for this week so that we would have that there. And then he reminded me of that on Thursday when the sermon had already largely taken shape. I had totally forgotten about it, so I said, oh yeah, thanks for that. Plus, it works really well because I'm kind of preaching through the Lord's Prayer. We did not plan that. Somebody did, but it wasn't us. Let's look at the first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer. The first is, "Hallowed be thy name. Let your name be set apart as holy and lifted up as above all names." Well, how does the Father answer that prayer? How does he glorify himself? How does he hallow his name? At least one of the ways that he does is that the Father glorifies himself in the Son. John 12, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, in John's Gospel, the glory of the Son at least includes his going to the cross. Often, when John talks about the glory of the Son of Man, that's all he means. He's talking about the cross almost exclusively. It certainly includes that, and it does here. So when Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," he means I'm going to the cross. And just a few verses later, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Glorify your name. How does he do that? The Son of Man will be glorified. So he taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." That's a prayer for the glory of Jesus. It's not all it indicates, but it does indicate that. John 17, verse 5, is part of Jesus' great high priestly prayer. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are asking God that he would hallow the name of his Son, Jesus, that name that is above every name. It is a prayer for Jesus. Second petition is, "Thy kingdom come." The kingdom is announced in the Gospels. John comes announcing, "The kingdom is near." Jesus comes announcing, "The kingdom of heaven has come upon you." Christ ushers it in. He is the anointed king of the kingdom. It is his kingdom. If he's the king, it's his kingdom. And it's the Father's kingdom. They're not separate. When Jesus was about to be conceived, the angel came to Mary and said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Note that. He will reign over the house of Jacob. Who reigns over the house of Jacob? Who is Israel's king that they kept departing from to worship the Baals? That's Yahweh is king over the house of Jacob. But Gabriel is sent to say, "The one to be born of you, Mary, will reign over the house of Jacob." He will take up the throne of the God of Israel. It's the same kingdom. It's the same God. We read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 a little earlier. We're going to read a little bit broader. So we're going to hear that verse again as we read verses 24 through 28. Then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You see what it said in verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So when the kingdom is complete and all the enemies have been conquered, then he will deliver the kingdom to his Father. So for whom do we pray when we say, thy kingdom come? Whose kingdom? Well, it's just not separable. That too is a prayer for the victory of King Jesus. It's a prayer for Jesus too. The third petition is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we've already looked at the will of Jesus. His will is to do the will of God on earth. That's precisely why he came. A body has been prepared for me. I come to do your will. He said it again and again. His disciples come back from getting some food from a town in Samaria, and they find him there talking with the woman at the well. They say, we got some food. He says, I'm not hungry. They wonder why. Where'd he get food? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's Jesus who's already come and done the will of God on earth in the same way that his will is done on heaven. But it doesn't just end there in the past, when the only one who's ever lived a perfect human life ascended into heaven. That's not the end of thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying that that would yet come, as our Lord taught us to pray. And how does that come to pass? How is that prayer to be answered? Galatians 5:16 through 18, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Whose Spirit? It's not your Spirit that lusts against your flesh. It's His Spirit. Who's His? That's Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The one who has been obedient himself, he sends forth his Spirit to empower your obedience, that the will of God might be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so when we pray that prayer, that too is a prayer for Jesus, that his desire to do the Father's will would in fact be completed in us by the work of his Spirit. Petitions 4 through 6 in the Lord's Prayer for our daily bread, for forgiveness of sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us, and for deliverance from evil and temptation to sin, they all depend on Christ. And they depend on Christ's priestly intercession for us. Listen, he taught us to pray that way, but if you just pray that way in yourself, you have not a prayer of being answered. All our prayers rely upon the intercession of our great high priest. Why we pray in Jesus' name. So we can't come in our own name. We need for his priesthood to be successful for us. And so less directly, but nonetheless really, these petitions of the Lord's Prayer are also a prayer for Jesus, that his priestly intercession would be honored, would be successful with the Father, which of course it is. We read it as part of the worship service earlier, Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Just as the congregation prayed for King David, that you would grant according to his heart and bring his plans to fulfillment. When we pray for these things depending upon his priestly intercession, we are praying for his priestly intercession to be successful for us. Now, all these prayers have been answered, of course. I've said this, Jesus is risen, he is ascended, he is enthroned, he is ruling now as king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been already given to me, Jesus told his disciples before he even ascended. They have been answered, yet not fully, not finally. We live between the already and the not yet of the kingdom. Philippians 2 evidences that the work has been accomplished. The name that is above every name has already been given to him, and yet every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's still in the future, and so we pray. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's obvious that the kingdom has come. Christ is reigning until all enemies shall be put under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Hasn't been destroyed yet. For Jesus is but the firstborn from the dead. And so we still pray. The final consummation, the last and lasting victory, we still pray for Jesus. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our anointed King, the one who has gone before us to fight our battles, battles against darkness and wickedness and evil and sin and guilt and death and curse and wrath, enemies we could not face with any hope of victory. He has faced them for us, to save us, and has come back to us from such battle. Not still alive, but alive again, with a life that will never end. We ask for you to be working out all of the implications of that life in our lives and in the world, and we long for that day when he will return to restore all things, to make all things new, and to surrender the kingdom to you, in which we shall live with him forever. Because all our hopes and all our joys and all our blessings are found in him, we pray for our King, that you would at long last grant to him all that has been promised to him and all that he won when he did battle on the cross. It is in his name that we pray it.